Let's just pray and ask the Lord to be with the word this morning. I love that last song. I even forgot. I remember those years ago singing that song. But coming into the Holy of Holies. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. So let's just pray that God would just lead us and move us this morning through his word. Oh, Father, we just thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for sending your son to die upon the cross for us. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done in our lives. And I just pray, Father, that you just anoint your word this morning. I ask, oh, Lord, that you just move us by your spirit, that you teach us, Lord, your ways. Teach us how to come into the Holy of Holies, Lord Jesus. And so I just pray, Father, come, Holy Spirit, move, open up our hearts to your word this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we were introduced to this radical figure of John the Baptist. It's a type of guy that we would not want in our church because he might scare us. He might just say the truth a little bit too truthful to us. He would say how it was. And we talked last week about the prophecies of John the Baptist. Of the three prophecies in the Old Testament that were told hundreds, over 400 years before John the Baptist came, about a messenger or someone who would come, who would prepare the way before the Messiah, a messenger to prepare the hearts of the children towards their fathers and of the fathers towards their children. And that was John the Baptist. And last week we talked about his miraculous birth, that even in the womb, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He had a divine calling of God to go and to prepare the heart of people for the Messiah. Remember? Elizabeth, Zechariah, in their old age, had a child, and that was John the Baptist. And then when he came into his public ministry, he was a weird guy. If he came here, we'd kind of sit away from him. I wonder how he smelled, had a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt, and he ate locusts and honey as his normal meal. I wonder if he'll, even if he did come, or we'd be scared of him because of his message. And not only that, I wonder if he smelled, living in the wilderness, smelled a little differently than we do. But he came dressed weird, he ate weird. And not only that, but he had a strong message for the people. Do you remember? He came out not as a mild, timid guy, but with a strong message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he came, and people, and droves of people came from the different cities, and there was like a revival, and people were confessing their sins and being baptized. Because of John's strong message. And not only was his message strong to the people, he looked at the religious leaders. He was not fearful of them. He spoke on what he thought and he saw. And remember, you brood of vipers, he said to the religious leaders, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come. And then his message was not only strong to the religious leaders, his message was strong to Herod, who has had a relationship with Philip, his brother's wife. And now he married her. And John the Baptist says, you is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And he was thrown in prison because of that. But John, when he came baptizing with water. We talked a little bit about the symbols, the idea of in the Old Testament and the different sacrifices and ceremonies, the idea of the cleansing water, of a needing to be cleansed. You need to be cleansed. And so John's message, when he had baptized, not only did he bring to our awareness a need for cleansing, but in baptizing, as we talked about baptism, that when the whole point of baptism is a public declaration, the identification in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So when someone's baptized, and that's why I believe that baptism is, as someone confesses their faith in Jesus, that you are physically submerged in water, but under the water. As you're meeting, you're going to the cross, in a sense, you're buried with Jesus, and you come back in resurrection life. for water in John the Baptist. Last week, we talked about that. And there's two verses in as the intro this morning. John 1, verse 26. When John mentioned to the religious leaders that I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. One of the last verses we covered last week, when the religious leaders came to John, really challenging John's authority, because John said, I am not the Christ, I am not the prophet you're looking for, I'm a different prophet, and I am not Elijah. But I'll tell you, you may think I don't have the authority, but I want you to know there's someone among you right now whose sandals I am not even worthy to get down and untie. You may think I don't have the authority to baptize with water, but among you is someone who's going to come and baptize in the Holy Spirit. But in the account of Matthew, we see something different. He says a little bit more about what John said. Matthew 3, verses 11 to 12. He says this, I baptize with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The idea that I come baptizing with water, but someone's going to come with the Holy Spirit and fire. The idea of the power of the Holy Spirit and the purifying power of fire to burn the judgment of God. You have your Bibles as we continue in John chapter 1 this week with John the Baptist and what he says about Jesus and what he knows about Jesus. John 1, 29 to 34. John 1, 29 to 34. Let me just read this passage this morning. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me because he is before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. I hope you don't mind. I'm going to do a little different this morning. I'm going to start from this verse going backwards this morning. And I will end up in John's statement, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Because I want to end in that this morning. If we were to go back to verse 34, John makes incredible confession. I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. And in verse 33, he says this, I myself did not know him, but I was sent to baptize with water, and he said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So there's two things that John says that he knows about Jesus here. I know that he's the Son of God, and I know that when he comes, he'll come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. It leads me to the question this morning, how did he know that Jesus was the Son of God? How did he know that Jesus was the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit? Because in verse 31 and 33, we see twice John mentioned this, I myself did not know him. I didn't know who this guy was. I didn't know who this guy is, but right now I know he's the Son of God. I know he'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he'll bring and he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. How did John know that? What time in John's life did he really know without a doubt that this was the Son of God, that this was the one who baptized with the Holy Spirit? How did he know? because he acknowledges here, I did not know. I believe that John knew at the baptism of Jesus. And we see that in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Matthew 3. So you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 3. Matthew 3. At the baptism of Jesus. At the baptism of Jesus. Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17. Let me just read this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, but do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said to him, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. In this passage, we see Jesus now. John is baptizing. All these people are coming down to be baptized by John. And now, Jesus comes down. And we know that John knew something about Jesus here because he doesn't even want to baptize Jesus. And I wonder at this point how much John knew about Jesus. Because we know that, he doesn't want to baptize him. And we know that he comes. And Jesus comes down, and Jesus does not, like everybody else, he's not confessing his sins. Because what does the New Testament say about Jesus? He was perfect. He was without sin. He was without blemish, in a sense. And so when he came, he was different. John didn't even want to baptize him. I really believe that John, at this point, really suspected that Jesus was the one. There was something different about Jesus. So he comes, and Jesus comes to John. John goes, oh, no, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus goes, no, I need to be baptized. To fulfill all righteousness, I need to be baptized. Not that he needed to be baptized to be cleansed, but he needed to be baptized really to point ultimately to what he would be doing on the cross. And he also gave us an example of what we do as a new believer. As you come to know Christ, you, in a sense, are part of his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus is pointing here that not only should we baptize as a public declaration of what Jesus did on the cross, but Jesus is really saying, I'm the one who's doing all of this for you. So John does it. He baptizes Jesus. And when Jesus comes out of the water, a dove comes down like like the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove, remains on, comes upon Jesus. And then a voice comes from heaven, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. What's interesting about this passage is we see the Trinity, the Father, God the Father, his voice, God the Son, Jesus, God the Holy Spirit comes down. I believe at this moment, it doesn't say, see, that Jesus saw all these things. But John just said, hey, God gave me a sign that I would know without a doubt who this person would be, who baptized with the Holy Spirit, who was the Son of God. There'd be a sign, and here we see the sign. I will see the Spirit come down and remain on him. And that's how John would know that this was the one who baptized with the Holy Spirit. So I believe at this point, when the baptism took place,
that when Jesus came up and the Spirit came down and the voice said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, that was a point that John knew without a doubt, this is the one. He's the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, but not only that, as the voice said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. That John knew at that moment that this was the one. He is the Son of God. He's the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I did not know him at this point. John knew him. And yes, later we know in the different parts of the Gospels where John was put in prison and he went through a season of doubt. Because he sends the messengers to Jesus. He goes, Are you the one we're waiting for? John's stuck in prison. And Jesus goes, tell John what you see. The blind receive sight. And he starts saying all the things he's doing. And he sends the message to John. But John knew, I believe, at this moment, without a doubt, he's the one, the Son of God, to baptize, and the one who'd baptize with the Holy Spirit. But there's something else that Jesus was, that John knew. There's something. And we see that in John 1:29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who's to take away the sin of the world. And if you jump up, it's interesting, when you jump up to verse 35, let me read this. He does it a little differently. There's one time here he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In verse 35, listen to this. The next day again John was standing with two of his disciples and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold the Lamb of God. And next week we're going to talk about the calling of the disciples who end up following Jesus for his 3 years of ministry. But I want you guys to think about this. This is John now. The wild John, the black and white John with a strong message. But somehow Jesus was able to tame the lion, John. Because here, he's like absorbed in Jesus. He sees Jesus. This is the Son of God. This is the one who's baptized in the Holy Spirit. He saw Jesus. And I actually even named this message, the taming of John the Baptist. But you know, it's interesting in these two accounts in verse 29 and 35, he says this. In the 29, he says, he saw Jesus coming towards him. So you think John's sitting there, crazy dressed John, sitting there, and he's looking at Jesus, and Jesus is walking by him, and he calls out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then in verse 35, another time, he's with his two disciples, and Jesus is walking by. And it says, he looked at Jesus as he walked by. He said, behold, the Lamb of God. And this time, his two disciples heard him. You know what? John, at that moment, was checking out Jesus. Now, I know what comes to your mind. There's different ways we check out people. Throughout the week, maybe the week, I might check out my wife as she walks by. I think she's good looking. Woohoo! She looks good. But there's other ways we check out people. We check out someone. If someone famous came in here, one of the famous movie stars you've always wanted to meet. Would you just sit here, pretend you never looked at him? Or you, that's not who that is. And you start whispering, and some people would be brave enough to go over, oh, will you sign, give me an autograph? We check out people in different ways. I remember, I was raised up over 20 years up north of Seattle on an island called Whidbey Island. And on this island, on the south end of this island, if you had to go, as we called it, the mainland. So you guys are considered the mainland, and we were the island. And to get over to you, we'd have to take a ferry on the south end of this island. Or there's a bridge just way up on the north side of the island, which would take you around. But it would take you an extra hour, hour and a half to get to Seattle that way. So people in the south end would take a ferry. Well, I was in Langley, the south part of the island, in a store called Star Store, in this cute little town of Langley. And I was in the grocery store in the line waiting to check out. And I saw this guy in front of me. Man, he looked familiar. And I started checking this guy out. He reminded me of the guy in Rocky movies. Apollo Creed guy. He looked just like him. I thought from this behind at least. So I'm checking this guy out. And it was. It was Carl Weathers from the Rocky movie. Now, maybe you guys weren't big into Rocky. I know, sure, it's kind of dorky, and the guy who'd let himself be beat up a million times but would always end up winning at the end. We get that. But the idea, this was Carl Weathers. And again, on the ferry one time, I was with some people, and he was on the ferry. And I was checking this guy out because I liked the movies, and wow, this was the guy in person on Whidbey Island in a little store on Whidbey Island. I even had a friend of the family, and he went up, I think it was in Coopville on Whidbey Island, just north, between Oak Harbor. There's a military base up there, and it was between Oak Harbor and Langley, that he went up there because he heard there was a movie that Sandra Bullock was filming up there. They were filming Sandra Bullock in this movie, something about witchcraft or something. So he went up there, and he actually snuck a picture as people were chasing him away from her. He got his camera around him, snap, and he showed me the picture, and she's a little blurry, but it's Sandra Bullock. And he even got once where he went up to her. He was able to get up to her. And she said, well, I'm in a hurry. I have to catch this car. He said, okay, I'll go with you. And he jogged with Sandra Bullock to her car. He was checking her out. Wow, this movie star. But in the same way, but even more, John was checking out Jesus because this was the one that he came for. This was the purpose of his entire existence, his entire calling. From the Holy Spirit in the womb to his whole calling and message was to point people to Jesus. And this was the Son of God. This was the one who'd baptized with the Holy Spirit. And this is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who's to take away the sins of the world. You know, John was showing worship here. When we adore, worship is adoration, reverence, awe. John was, in a sense, as he was checking Jesus out, there was a heart of worship. He's the one. My whole life accumulated in this guy. He's the one. He increases, I'm going to decrease, is what John said to some people. And they said, hey, Jesus is baptizing more people than you. And he goes, oh, I must decrease, he must increase. It's like you think of the Olympics and they have the first, second, and third place up there. And the guy's in first place. Well, John was in first place for a while until Jesus began his ministry. And then it turned around. And John was freely gave him that position of first place. John worshiped him. It makes me think of the woman at the well in the conversation Jesus had with her. And you see where she says, when Jesus looked at this woman, but the hour has come and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him, those who worship him in spirit and truth. And we see a beautiful picture of John here. Behold, the Lamb of God, the man I've been waiting for my entire life is here. But the statement, we're going to talk about the statement of the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. What did John mean? I wonder how much John truly understood about this. But Jesus, he calls Jesus the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. And I think for us to fully grasp what he meant here, we need to understand the Old Testament sacrificial system. We need to understand that for us to fully understand what John was saying here. But what's interesting, the first sacrifice that we see in the Old Testament, at least the one I remember seeing here in the Old Testament, was after the flood. Remember after the flood, when God saw that the world was sinful, he sent a flood to destroy it, and he saved Noah and all of them. And then after he was on the ark for all those days, at last the boat comes down and they find land and he goes out of the ark. What does he do? He takes some animals. And we see in Genesis 8:20 says this, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered the burnt offering on the altar. And do you remember God's response? It said that God smelled his offering and it was pleasing to him. The first place where we see an animal sacrificed in the Old Testament, and it brought pleasure to God. And then if we come to the Jewish sacrificial system, before we truly understand that, I think we need to understand a little bit about what took place when the people of Israel came out into the wilderness. God had them build a tabernacle and an ark of a covenant. And for us to truly understand Jesus as the Lamb of God, we need to understand this a little bit more here. Because when he went out there, God gave Moses all these instructions about building a tabernacle and building an ark of a covenant. And if you have the picture of the ark of the covenant, a tabernacle, if you don't, that's fine. What they did, you need to know the layout here of the ark of the covenant here. Okay, so you see right here, he had them build it in a very specific way, this tabernacle and the ark of the covenant. And see here, we see the altar, the burnt offering, and there's a way to water, again, cleansing here. And then there's the holy place here. You see the bread table of showbread, the lampstand, the incense. There's the holy place, which the priests would go into regularly. But then to the most holy place, there was an ark of the covenant, and only the high priest could go in this place once a year or he would die. But at the altar of burnt offerings, which we're going to talk about in a moment, is where a lot of that sacrifice of animals took place. And then the priests would go into the holy place and go through all these rituals. So it's important. When they built this whole thing, it was for the priest and for the people. The people would come, sacrifice would take place, and then the priest would take over and go through ceremonies, would go into the holy place and do all these things to cleanse, for the cleansing of the people. But in the most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was in the most holy place. And in the Ark of the Covenant, and it has a picture there, and there's someone trying to make kind of see what it looks like or what it may have looked like at the time. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, we see the Ten Commandments were placed in it. There was one golden jar of manna. Remember, God would cause manna, this kind of bread substance, to provide for the people. A portion of that was put in there, inside it. And also, there was Aaron's rod that budded, that started to grow, that God was showing his power, was in there for them. But on top was a lid. And on the lid, they called that the mercy seat. Two cherubim were facing each other, wings touching. And on the top of that mercy seat, what's very significant about that was considered where God's presence was, above the mercy seat. There's so much symbolism here. You could take months studying the symbolism in this, because everything with the tabernacle, everything with the Ark of the Covenant represents heavenly things and means certain things. But the mercy seat was where God's presence, because what happened is they had the tabernacle, and they had this big thing around the tabernacle, and all this took place. But when the people of Israel would stop in one place, a cloud by day would be over the tabernacle. And by night, a flame was over the tabernacle. And when God wanted them to move, it'd start moving, and they'd pack up everything and follow God. And the place where God's presence was considered above the mercy seat. And we see that in Exodus 25 to 22, when he says to Moses, "There I will meet you above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, and I will speak with you all that I will give you in commandment for the people." So now you have the idea here, what's happening. This sacrificial system that we are so, it's so weird to us. It's so Jewish in its history. It is. It's strange. But then God establishes these offerings, these sacrificial offerings, which we see if you look in Leviticus, probably your favorite book in the Old Testament, right? But he establishes the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, the peace offerings, the guilt offerings, the grain offerings. All these different offerings he offers. For us to understand even just one of them, and all of them are complex rituals, but I want us to look at the sin offering as an example. Say you know the laws of God in Jewish history. You were there, and one day, you as a common person, because there's the sacrifice for common, for leadership, there's all these different rituals, but one of the sacrifices was a sin offering. And if you realize that you broke a commandment of God unintentionally, You broke something, all of a sudden you realize it, what would you do? And you were required as a sin offering under the sacrificial system. In Leviticus 4, 27 to 31, let me just read this to you. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt or the sin in which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, and for his sin which he has committed, he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all of its fat he shall remove, and as the fat is removed from the peace offering, the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord, and the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be given. How would you like to do that anytime you sin? I don't think we have any idea of just this whole process. The first part of this process we see, you had to find an animal. Some were lamb, rams, depending on the sacrifice. You'd find without blemish, something that did not have, wasn't crippled, but something that was the top of the top off your bull or your lamb. Something that was not blemished. And then what you would do if you sinned, you'd bring this animal. You'd bring this animal. And you'd come. And this was a female goat. And you'd bring it. Before you, that there's that altar there. You'd bring it before the altar. Could you imagine? And then you'd take a knife and you'd slay it. I don't like killing things. Maybe some of you are hunters and you just go hunting, and that wasn't the culture I was raised around. But you imagine the idea of him hitting there, taking a life of an animal. The blood gushing everywhere, the noise that's taking place, the smell that's taking place, and you're doing this because of your sin. This animal is doing something on your behalf. It makes, as he says here, an atonement. When you hear the word atonement, you know what that literally means in the Old Testament? It means to cover. A temporary covering is the atonement. A temporary taking of a life. Through the slaughter of an animal, it would temporarily please or pacify God's judgment. A covering that was not meant to be permanent, but temporary, to point to Jesus. But when you would sin, you would go through the slaughter of this animal, and it was always pointed to who Jesus would be. The animal would take the place of death for the sinner temporarily. And I read the statement this week: grace gives a blessing we don't deserve, while mercy withholds a punishment that we do deserve. A covering from God's wrath, from his punishment for sin. Through the slaying of an animal, the shedding of blood, because of our sin. R.C. Sproul says it shields the worshiper from the holy wrath of God. You know, I heard once a man on the radio was teaching, and he said, who did God come to save us from? How would you answer that? If someone came and asked you, what did God come to save me from? How would you respond? Anybody? Huh? From God. God came to save us from himself. The perfect, righteous, holy God knew he had to judge sin. So here, he gives us a temporary covering from his wrath until the one who is to come, the perfect Lamb of God. So all this is symbolism pointing to Jesus, this gross thing that we're so like, what? But it was there for a purpose, a temporary covering. But I think what really paints the picture here is on the Day of Atonement in Jewish culture. We see that in Luke 16, which we aren't going to go through. But it's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And this ritual happened once a year, and the purpose of this ritual was to take care of all your sins for the whole year. The idea that there's sins that we know, and there's even sins that I think right now that we don't know. It takes place. So they'd go through the Day of Atonement, this one big event from the year where the priest, and this would be the high priest. And once a year, the high priest would come in, and he'd go through the sacrifice of a bull, and he'd go through the sacrifice of a goat. There's all this water, this cleansing, and it would all take place. And then after the sacrifice of a bull for his sins and the goat for the sins of the people, he would take a censer and would scoop it out from the altar, these coals. Then the high priest, and remember, he didn't do this until he sacrificed for his own sin. He had to deal with that because this was the day. This was the big day that he was to go in to not the holy place, but the most holy place that was divided with a curtain. And so what he did is after dealing with his own area of guilt and cleansing and temporary covering, and also when he would do it for the people and he shed the goat for the people, you take the censer of coals, he'd come up to the curtain, he'd put this incense, and it would just start, all this incense would smoke, and then he'd go in to the most holy place and hold it, and all the smoke would engulf the mercy seat so he would not die. So you can imagine him going in, just making, okay, I hope I did this right, and goes in, and the smoke fills the most holy place, engulfs the mercy seat. And then he'd have some of the blood from the bull, some of the blood of the goat, and he would sprinkle it on the top of on the mercy seat and around the mercy seat. Blood of the bull, blood of the goat for the people. Talk about symbolism here. The mercy seat, the place of God's presence, the fearful place that the high priest could only go in once a year. If he didn't do it right, he'd be killed. The fear before the holy God, and you see blood sprinkled. I should actually, why didn't I think of that? Why didn't I bring blood just for the fun of it? Sprinkle everybody. You wouldn't like that, would you? Idea of blood. Such a big portion of this was a taking of the animal, but the object of taking the animal was that there was life in the blood. The blood, in a sense, was shed temporarily as a covering for the people until blood had such a vital place. You've heard of the substitutionary atonement. Just like this animal in the Old Testament took a temporary place for you, you should have been slaughtered and placed, and your blood should have been shed for your sins. But instead, Jesus is the Lamb of God. In Hebrews 9:22, it says this: indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And all these offerings of animals and point to what? That Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. To save us from himself, to save us from the holy, righteous judgment of God. And in 1 Peter 2:24, the idea of the substitutionary atonement, that Jesus took our place and died for us. Yes, in our place. We should have went to the cross for our sins. We should have died just like that animal and just like Jesus was, the perfect. He was without blemish. He was sinless. And he went of himself. And he was died on the cross for us as a substitution in our place. In our place. And in 1 Peter 2:24, it says this, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." How did God do this? Through the blood of Jesus. The atonement of taking and appeasing the righteousness and judgment of God. And in Hebrews 9, 12 to 14, which talks about Jesus' blood, just listen to this passage. "He entered," this is Jesus, "he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, by no means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And Hebrews 10:14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And we're sitting there, "Oh, that's great. That's nice." For all time. One sacrifice. For our sins now, we don't have to go kill the lamb and experience the blood, the guilt. We have Jesus. He is the perfect Lamb of God. Once and for all. And when you place your faith in Christ, you are purified from your sins, past, present, and future, through Christ, through his blood. John knew and worshiped Jesus as the perfect Lamb of God. We have the worship team come forward. I have a question in closing. Is Jesus your perfect Lamb of God? Because until you place your faith in him, you don't really truly experience who he is and his cleansing. Jesus alone can cleanse you. Jesus alone can restore you to a right relationship in God. Jesus is the only way of salvation. If we understand him as the Lamb of God, we don't need there's all these ways to God, because if you take away the Lamb, you take away the covering, and you then have to fear the judgment of the righteous and holy God. So that's why Jesus is the only way, because he's the only true covering from the wrath of God. So people that come up with all these things, "Oh, I think there's other ways or other," without Jesus, we are judged by a righteous and holy God, and we are all found guilty before him. Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And the question is, like John, does Jesus have your full and undivided worship? For we take the cross and it becomes a common thing. We hear, "Oh, I've been in church all my life." Yeah, we should almost be on our, we should be up there just worshiping him, because he deserves all our worship. He went to the cross for me. We should be excited. But sometimes we hear about over and over, and it becomes common. All our worship. All of it. Undivided. Yet the world draws us. The tragedies in our life hurt us. And all these things. Yet we need to bring ourselves and remember that he gave the ultimate price for you and I. He is the perfect Lamb of God for us. Does he have your full undivided worship this morning? Or are there other things that are holding us as we're in this race, or tugging us away? And we need to throw those things aside, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. As we worship this morning, if there's anything in your life that maybe has taken some of your worship away from him to something else. Because as John beheld him and knew him as Jesus, the Son of God, as the Lamb of God, as the one who baptized with the Holy Spirit, and he worshiped him, that we need to check Jesus out and be consumed with Jesus as our first love above all things. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. Let us just worship him this morning.